Take out your Bibles and turn with me in the book of Psalms to Psalm 119, where we'll begin our study this evening by reading verses 97 through 104, one stanza of that great psalm and prayer reflecting upon the beauty and the truth of God's Word, specifically the place of God's law in the life of a redeemed person. And that will be our theme tonight as we think about learning to delight in the law of God. Before we read God's word, let's bow and ask his blessing upon it and upon us. Gracious God, send now your spirit. Give us eyes to see, ears to hear, and hearts to believe all that the scriptures have to teach us this evening. May the words of my mouth, though a fallible man, and the meditation of all of our hearts be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our strength and redeemer. It's in Christ that we pray. Amen. Hear now God's word, that which is holy, true, and will stand forever. Psalm 119, the mem stanza, beginning at verse 97. Oh, how I love your law. It is my meditation all the day. Your commandment makes me wiser than my enemies, for it is ever with me. I have more understanding than all my teachers, for your testimonies are my meditation. I understand more than the aged, for I keep your precepts. I hold back my feet from every evil way in order to keep your word. I do not turn aside from your rules, for you have taught me. How sweet are your words to my taste, sweeter than honey to my mouth. Through your precepts I get understanding. Therefore, I hate every false way. The grass withers, the flower fades, but God's word stands forever. And this is the word of the Lord that is read in your hearing tonight. It seems inarguable that Reformed Christians have reflected more deeply and written more extensively and sung more enthusiastically about God's law than any other part of the Christian tradition. Reformed Christians have long been known as those who sought to uphold diligently the authority and the applicability of God's law to the people of God and even to the broader human society. And yet, I think it is likewise inarguable that no Christians have experienced as much inner conflict and emotional anguish and theological confusion and debate over the law as Reformed Christians have. We debate and disagree and agonize over its nature and purpose and proper application. And maybe that's because we spend so much time thinking about the law. Maybe that's what gives birth to this exacerbated struggle. But nonetheless, it's an interesting dichotomy, isn't it? That we love God's law, and yet we have kind of this love-hate relationship with God's law. We know that the law is good, it's holy and righteous and good, and yet we seem many times to be continually tormented by it. Now, the church that I pastor is Reformation OPC. It's on the east side of Phoenix in Mesa, Arizona, Apache Junction. And we have several expressions that we use that kind of get to the core of certain things that we emphasize as a local congregation of God's people. One of the phrases that we sometimes use is that we read the Bible, but we live in the Psalms. And what we mean by that is that the Psalter is God's prayer book. It's given to help structure our daily worship. And in fact, it has, up until kind of the late modern American version of Christianity, the Psalms have been the primary structure, the scaffolding of daily prayer for Christians going back for the last 2,000 years, and for the Jews, of course, even much longer than that. The Psalms teach us how to speak to God and how to think about God and about our circumstances. The Psalms lead us in chanting our way from glory to glory. Now, I bring that up because our jumping off point tonight is here in Psalm 119. And I say our jumping off point because I'm going to do something a little bit different tonight than I normally would in my congregation. In my congregation, probably as your pastor does here, I spend most of my time preaching through books of the Bible. But I have one opportunity tonight. And even though there's some short books of the Bible, I didn't necessarily want to do one book of the Bible in just one sermon. What I'd like to do is reflect thematically on this idea of the law of God, and specifically on the blessing that the law is to us, the delight that we ought to have in it. And in order to do that, I want to jump from Psalm 119 to a number of passages. We're going to turn the pages in your Bible more than I normally do anyway in a single sermon, because I want you to notice the way in which these ideas come together across many parts of the biblical canon. What I want to suggest is that if we learned to think about the law from the Psalms, we would not have the kind of angst about it that we do. The very frustration that we have, the very difficulties that we have in our relationship with the law, and our uncertainty about how we ought to feel about it, indicates that our daily prayers are not primarily being structured by the Psalms, but that our thinking about the law is being trained somewhere or somehow else. Because the psalmist is enthusiastic about God's law. He is appreciative of that law. And it's not just in Psalm 119. It's throughout the Psalter. It's from Psalm 1 all the way to Psalm 150. He cherishes that law. He meditates upon it day and night. He is not conflicted about it. Now, I don't want to in any way suggest that we're trying to elevate the law as if the law is sufficient without the gospel. I'm not trying to diminish the significance of the message of God's grace to us in Christ. But I do want to say to you what Paul says to all of us in Romans chapter 3, and that is that the law and the prophets bear witness to that gospel. They bear witness of the Christ who suffered, died, and rose again for our sakes. The psalmist recognizes the compatibility and the complementarity of the law and the gospel. That these two things are not the same, they must be distinguished, but they are not in an adversarial relationship. And yet I think that's how a lot of Reformed Christians, it seems to me, conceive of that relationship. It's a very adversarial relationship. You've got the law over here that's kind of beating you up, and then the gospel over here that's soothing you and comforting you and putting you back together after the law has done its diabolical work. That's not a biblical conception of the law-gospel distinction. More specifically, not only is the law not opposed to the gospel, the psalmist knows that the law is not his adversary. The law is a blessing from God. And so what I want to do is take you through a number of passages to reflect upon this theme. We love and cherish the gospel. That's really definitive for us as believers, and especially as Reformed believers. But do we recognize that we should love and cherish the law of God as well? We may have an uneasy relationship with that law, but God gave it to us for our good, to bring us closer to His Son, to make us more like Jesus. It is a gift, not a curse. It is a blessing and not a burden. So let's begin thinking about this idea several places. First of all, I want to take you in the Old Testament to Exodus chapter 20, which I'm sure is familiar to you. It's the account of the Decalogue, the Ten Commandments, as God gives it to Israel at Mount Sinai. As you're turning there in Exodus chapter 20, when I was in one of the former Soviet states a number of years ago, I bought my wife a Russian matryoshka doll, right? One of these little semi-cylindrical painted wooden dolls. Very beautiful. Get very expensive, by the way. I didn't get one of the expensive ones, but she didn't know the difference. She loved it. And you can open it up. You take the top and the bottom apart, and inside there's another wooden doll. Well, that's kind of cool. And then you take that one apart, and there's another little doll, and so on and so forth. And depending on how much money you spent on this particular doll, there may be a lot of those dolls. And the final ones will be very, very small. Now, I bring that up because I want to say this to you. There is an analogy there for how the law of God is put together. I think a lot of people struggle to delight in God's law because they do not understand the wonder and the beauty and the wisdom of its structure. That structure remains a mystery to them. It's a kind of a disorganized collection of disparate laws, many of which seem very far removed from their cultural context, and all of which seem impossible to keep. But that was not the perspective of Moses. That was not the perspective of the psalmist. That's not the perspective of the prophets. It's not the perspective of Jesus and the apostles. The Ten Commandments here in Exodus chapter 20 are given by God to Israel at Mount Sinai and given audibly to them. In other words, most of the law recorded in Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and then recounted in Deuteronomy, most of that law was delivered to the people by Moses. But this portion of the law was spoken audibly by Yahweh himself in the hearing of the Hebrews. Listen to the text in Exodus chapter 20, beginning at verse 1. God spoke all these words, saying, I am Yahweh your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them nor serve them. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and the fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing steadfast love to thousands of those who love me and keep my commandments. You shall not take the name of Yahweh your God in vain, for Yahweh will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath to Yahweh your God. On it you shall not do any work, you or your son or your daughter, your male servant or your female servant, or your livestock, or the sojourner who is within your gates. For in 6 days Yahweh made heaven and earth, the sea, and all that is in them, and rested on the seventh day. Therefore Yahweh blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy. Honor your father and your mother, that your days may be long in the land that Yahweh your God is giving you. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. You shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife, or his male servant, or his female servant, or his ox, or his donkey, or anything that is your neighbor's. 10 commandments. 10 words, literally. 10 rules that Israel was to follow. But they were not merely rules given to the nation of Israel. Now, they certainly have a specific historical and national context in this passage. I mean, you've got a group of Israelites standing at the base of Mount Sinai entering into a national covenant that is going to govern them not only as a religious congregation, but even as a theocratic political entity. There are specific historical context here that's relevant for them that may be a little bit different in our own situation. And yet what the rest of Scripture teaches us very clearly is that the Ten Commandments are not just a unique body of law given to a particular people in a particular place at a particular time, but rather it is a summary of that moral law that God has written upon the heart of every image bearer. And you can see this particularly clearly in the way that both Jesus and his apostles talk about the Ten Commandments. How often Paul cites the Ten Commandments in ethical discussions when he's addressing Gentiles. In other words, the Ten Commandments are not just something that we can set aside and say that has been fulfilled and completed and done away with as part of the Mosaic economy. No, we have to say this is a summary of God's moral law that binds all people in all places and at all times. But there's another passage that we might reflect on here, and that is in Matthew chapter 22. When Jesus is asked a question, which is the great command in the law, or the greatest, the foremost command? In verse 35 of Matthew chapter 22, one of them, a lawyer, asked Jesus a question to test him. Teacher, which is the great commandment in the law? And Jesus said to him, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the great and first commandment. And a second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend all the law and the prophets. Now, it's interesting because I think if you ask that question to a lot of Christians today, maybe some pastors, hopefully not, but maybe, if you ask that question to a lot of people today, they would say, oh, there is no great command. There is no foremost. All of God's commands are important. Well, we didn't ask if they were important. Of course they're all important. If God gave a command, of course it's important. They're all important. They're all authoritative. But that's not the question. The question is, Jesus, which one stands at the head of the list? The question presupposes a hierarchy in the divine law. And Jesus does not deny the question or seek to reframe it. He answers it just as it was asked. Because it was a good question. It was a fair question. In fact, in Mark's account of this conversation, he commends the questioner and says, you're not far from the kingdom of God. But he doesn't quote from the Ten Commandments. He quotes the Shema from Deuteronomy chapter 6, which forms the core of every Orthodox Jewish male's prayer morning and evening every day. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God. In what way? To what extent? With your entire being. All your heart, soul, strength, and mind. And then Jesus says there is a second command, like it, from Leviticus chapter 19. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. It's interesting that when Jesus is being asked about ethical responsibility, he doesn't have any problem turning to Deuteronomy, turning to Leviticus. He says, here it is. But he expresses it under this kind of twofold heading. Love God and love your neighbor. And then Jesus says in verse 40, on these two commandments hang or depend all the law and the prophets. Now, how can that be true? Well, think for a minute about the composition of that summary of the moral law that we see in Exodus chapter 20, the Ten Commands. The first four commandments regulate our relationship with God. The Jews would say the first five. That's a debate for another time. But we would say, as Reformed Christians, historically, we would say the first table, so to speak, of the law, the first four commandments, relate to our relationship interacting immediately with God, right? Directly with God. And the latter six commands pertain to our relationship with God, but mediately. In other words, through a relationship with our neighbor. So the first four commands, you're to have no other gods before Yahweh. You are not to worship him in an idolatrous way. You're to treat his name as holy, and you're to remember his holy day. And then the last six commands, what are they telling us how to do? They're telling us how to love our neighbor as ourself. And that begins with the neighbor that you first meet in this world, the neighbor that is closest to you, your family. You honor your father and your mother. And then you learn to respect your neighbor, show love for him in a series of commands. And you notice the progression in these commands, hopefully, in the Hebrew text, not the Greek text, but in the Hebrew text, you shall not murder. Because what's the most egregious thing that you could take from your neighbor? It would be his life. Well, what's the next most heinous thing that you could do to your neighbor? It would be to take his wife so you don't commit adultery. And beyond that, you need to have respect for his property, and so you don't steal. And beyond that, you need to have respect for his reputation, so you don't perjure yourself, you don't bear false witness against him. And finally, you are to show love and respect for your neighbor, even if it's not in some outward, tangible way. You're to show love and respect for your neighbor in your heart by not coveting what belongs to your neighbor. And so anybody who says that the Old Testament law doesn't speak to the heart has not read his Old Testament very much at all. The tenth command is, thou shalt not covet. We've already ruled out taking. Now it's, thou shalt not covet. And then Paul, in Colossians chapter 3, says covetousness, by the way, is idolatry. Because it's looking to someone or something other than God for what only God can be and provide. Now, do you realize what just happened there? As Paul is handling the Ten Commandments, as he's walking us through in Ephesians, in Colossians, he's walking us through tables of relationship that are basically unpacking the Ten Commands, and then he says, by the way, covetousness is idolatry. You say, no, wait, idolatry was the first command, Paul. You're all confused. And Paul says, well, no, you're a little confused, because the law is complete. It's not exhaustive. There's all kinds of other questions, applications, issues that the law will have to address. But the Ten Commandments are a complete set, a complete, not exhaustive set. And how do we know that? Because they end where they begin, with a prohibition on idolatry. You're to have no other gods. And in order not to have any other gods, you're going to have to discipline and repent of covetousness in your heart. The Ten Commandments bring us full circle. And what that suggests is that there is a relationship between these commands that sometimes gets overlooked. And this is why in Matthew 22, then, Jesus can say there is a great command. There is a foremost command. And there is a second command. It's neither of these are great first, second in order of appearance. They're in order of priority. And why is loving God in this way with all of your being? Why is it first in order of priority? It's because it encapsulates everything else. Why is the loving of one's neighbor the second command? Why is it second only to that first command? It's because it encompasses everything in the law that flows out of that first principle of love for God. How do I love God? In part, by loving my neighbor. What does that look like? The whole rest of the law, everything beyond the Shema, is expounding that one idea. Do you know what God's law is about? This is why a lot of people don't delight in God's law, because they just don't know. They say, well, I don't know what the law is about. It's just like, it tells me a lot of things I'm supposed to do and a lot of things I'm not supposed to do, and like, none of it I can obey perfectly, and therefore it's constantly a frustration to me. No. All that the law is, is a sermon on how to love God. Do you know who said that? Jesus did. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. Do you know why you don't murder your neighbor? Or commit adultery? Or steal? Or sully his name? Or even desire what belongs to him in your heart? Is because that's inconsistent with the principle of love. You say, well, you don't know my neighbor. He's not very lovely. No, but you love the God who made your neighbor, and he made him in his image. All of the law is expounding and applying this first principle, and that's why Jesus can say there is a great command. He's not just creating a list. He's describing a logical sequence. He's naming two commands that encompass 10 commands. So there is a hierarchy in the divine law. And that doesn't diminish the authority of the rest of the law. It's not saying that we can disregard the rest of the law. I love God, and therefore I don't have to keep the law. Well, actually, Jesus says, if you love me, keep my commandments. Well, what is the relationship between these two things? That will remain a mystery to us until we understand the structure of the law. The law is an exposition and application on how to love God. And as soon as you see that, you'll be able to understand those statements in the Upper Room Discourse in John 14 and 15 particularly, where Jesus is saying, if you love me, keep my commandments. And if you keep my commandments, you're the one who truly loves me. And you are one with whom God is pleased to dwell. What is God's law? How would you summarize it? Jesus summarized it this way. Love the Maker with your heart, soul, strength, and mind. And how do you do that? By not worshiping other gods. By not worshiping God in idolatrous ways. By treating his name as holy. By resting and worshiping on the Sabbath. By loving your neighbor. Well, how do you love your neighbor? By honoring your first neighbor, your father and your mother. By not murdering, not committing adultery, not stealing, not lying, not coveting what God has given to your neighbor. This is how Paul can say what he says at the end of Romans chapter 13, verses 8 through 10. He says, owe no one anything except to love one another, for he who loves another has fulfilled the law. For the commandments, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not bear false witness, you shall not covet, and if there is any other commandment, are all summed up in this saying, namely, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no harm to a neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfillment of the law. The law is one piece. This is why James can say in James chapter 2 that whoever transgresses in one point is guilty of being a lawbreaker. That doesn't mean that if you murder your neighbor, you are also an adulterer. That's not what that means. I hear it sometimes explained that way. That just doesn't make any sense. If you commit murder, you're a murderer. You're not an adulterer. But whether you commit murder or adultery, you're a lawbreaker, because the law is one piece. If you imagine a pane of glass in the window of your home, it doesn't matter whether you break it in the middle or in the top corner or in the bottom corner. If you break it at any point, the window's broken. It's one piece. Because the law is one thing. It's the outworking of one principle. That's why you can't play fast and loose with the laws of God and say, I like this and I'm not so crazy about this and I think we'll keep this and we'll jettison that. And we could talk about this for hours, by the way. This is why even Calvin would say that Christ fulfills the ceremonial law, not in such a way as to abolish or destroy it, but to transform it. We don't have Levitical priests. We don't have animal sacrifices. We don't have a physical temple anymore, because we have the heavenly realities that those things only foreshadowed. It's not as though God changed his mind. No, the law is expounding central principles that abide. Let's think about another idea related to this. I'm going to take you back to Deuteronomy now, chapter 6, from which Jesus was quoting, but a little later in the chapter. Deuteronomy chapter 6 and verse 20. We need to understand not only the structure of the law, but also its purpose. And we see this here in Deuteronomy 6 and verse 20, where Moses says to the people, "When your son asks you in time to come, what is the meaning of the testimonies and the statutes and the rules that Yahweh our God has commanded you? Then you shall say to your son, 'We were Pharaoh's slaves in Egypt, and Yahweh brought us out of Egypt with a mighty hand. And Yahweh showed signs and wonders great and grievous against Egypt and against Pharaoh and all his household before our eyes. And he brought us out from there that he might bring us in and give us the land that he swore to give to our fathers. And Yahweh commanded us to do all these statutes, to fear Yahweh our God for our good always, that he might preserve us alive as we are this day. And it will be righteousness for us if we are careful to do all this commandment before Yahweh our God as he has commanded us.'" What is the law's purpose? It's not to curse the people of God. It seems as though some Reformed Christians have their view of the law shaped primarily by a couple of comments that Paul makes in his discussion of the New Covenant, especially in 2 Corinthians chapter 3. They see the law as a ministry of death and condemnation. So the law is bad and the gospel is good. But this is not the right way to sketch the law-gospel distinction. That distinction's important. We're not objecting to the distinction at all. It's crucial, in fact, to properly understanding the grace of the gospel. But what we're saying is that the law-gospel distinction is a distinction, not a divorce. That their roles are complementary, not combative. Because God's commandments are for our good always. You know what that means? Obedience is for our good always. You know what that means? Conviction by the law is for our good always. Christian, I want you to hear me when I say this. When you have the reading of the law on the Lord's Day, or when you and your family worship, or your private hours of prayer are reading the law of God and come under the conviction that is the work of God's Spirit, you are cut in the heart, you know you've been disobedient, that is not a ministry of death. That is a ministry of fatherly benevolence. It's because your Father loves you that He corrects you in that way. Those commandments are for your good. Now you may say, "I can't obey the law of God." And in one sense, that's certainly true. None of us can perfectly keep God's law, no matter how hard you try. But I want you to understand that in another very important sense, it's untrue. No, you can't keep the law perfectly. You certainly can't keep it so as to justify yourself before God. But understand that that's not why God gave you the law to begin with. He gave you the law so that you would understand in part your inability to justify yourself, and so that you would have a way in which to express gratitude to God and faith in God for His mercy and goodness to you. We need to see the benevolent purpose of God's law, that it's not meant to kill us, but rather to lead us to Christ and to guide us in serving Him. Now that is not true of an unbeliever. I'm addressing you as Christians. This is a Christian church. I'm speaking to you as those who have professed faith in Christ, who have been baptized in the name of the triune God. This is God's word to you with regard to the law. But the law will kill an unbeliever. The law will absolutely kill an unbeliever. It is an aroma of death to those who are perishing. But it's an aroma of life to those who are being saved. You may recognize that language, by the way. It's from 2 Corinthians chapter 2, but there Paul wasn't describing the law, was he? What was he describing? The gospel. Did you know that the gospel kills people? Sure it does. Did you know that the law blesses people? Sure it does. Because they have complementary, not the same, but complementary roles. The law is a ministry of condemnation if we misunderstand its purpose to us. But the law is not a curse. There is a curse that results from breaking the law, sure. Christ has delivered us from that curse. That's the message of Galatians 3. That's the message of Romans. Christ has delivered us from the curse that results from our breaking of the law. But the law itself is not the curse. The law is holy, just, and good. It cannot save anyone. It cannot justify any of us because all have sinned and we do still fall short of the glory of God. Pay attention to the verb tenses there in Romans 3. We have sinned in the past. We are still falling short in the present. If we want to be justified, we're going to have to look somewhere else. The law can't do that for us. But that doesn't mean that the law is for our condemnation. I want you to think for just a minute about, kind of a ridiculous part of our civil laws sometimes, right? Our motor vehicle laws. There are quite a few of those that I'm not persuaded are for our good. I'm not sure what purpose they serve, but nonetheless, we have them. But I want you to imagine the best example of motor vehicle laws, and that is if you live in a residential community, you have a neighborhood, and you've got a bunch of small children, there's probably a speed limit, and there ought to be. We would all say, yes, that speed limit is there for what purpose? So that the state can cite and fine drivers? No, that may happen. Arguably, it should happen. But no, the speed limit is there for the good of the community, for the blessing of those who live there. The law of God will convict. And indeed, for the unbeliever, it will condemn. But it is there for the blessing of the children of God. Even when that law convicts us, it serves a redemptive purpose. What does Paul say in Romans chapter 5 and verse 20? The law entered that the offense might abound, but where sin abounded, grace abounded much more. So that as sin reigned in death, even so grace might reign through righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. The law is a tutor to lead us to Christ, Paul says in Galatians 3. And that's true in a number of redemptive historical ways. I'm not trying to set that aside or misapply the passage, but do you realize that that's true personally as well? That's true individually as well? Do you realize that every time you are reading the law, you come under conviction of the law, you're being led back to Jesus? You're being reminded of the fact that you need Christ as much today as you ever have or ever will. I need grace as much today as I ever have or ever will. Any progress that you make in sanctification doesn't change that reality. That's part of the ministry of the law, but that ministry is for my good. It's to help me see my need for the Savior. In fact, every time you read or hear the law of God, you're seeing three things. You're seeing first the righteous standard of a holy God that we have violated by our sin. We're seeing God's perfections and our imperfections. And that's why we need to read the law, is because sometimes, you know, we kind of think too highly of ourselves. This is an important principle of parenting, right? There are a lot of young families here, a lot of little kids here. My youngest is now 11. My two oldest are in college. So I can say this about parenting little kids. Little boys have not so little egos that do not need to be crushed, but do need to be tempered a little bit. And one of the ways to temper little boys' egos is by encouraging them to try things at which they will fail. Young men need, not so young men sometimes, but young men need things that they can try and at which they will fail. Not so that they will be crushed, but so that they will grow wise. That's what the law does for us. It shows us, here is God's holy standard. You think that you're doing super well, but let's have a reality check. This is what God actually requires. And there's not a single day of your life that you can read the Ten Commandments and not need to confess that you've broken God's law in thought, word, and deed, and in every point. Secondly, we're seeing the perfect righteousness of Jesus Christ. Did you realize that's what you're reading in the Ten Commandments? Do you realize that's what you're reading as you read any part of God's law? Christ came to fulfill all righteousness so that he could die as the righteous sin bearer on your behalf. And so every time you read the law, you are reading an exposition of Jesus. You're seeing God's Son with greater clarity because he exemplified it in every way. And third, when you read and hear the law, you are seeing the divine plan for a life of repentance and faith. It's a description of what gratitude ought to look like in the Christian life. And that should enable you to read the law of God with a sober joy rather than an overwhelming sense of shame or grief. The truth is, I haven't kept the law. And neither have you. And I have no hope of doing so in myself. But here's the good news. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. Of whom I am, Paul says, the foremost. Not was. I am the first and worst sinner I know. Because I don't know anything about your sin. And what little bit I know about the sins of my children or the members of my church is nothing compared to what I know about my sin. God knows your heart. Well, that's not good news for some of us, right? For any of us. God knows my heart. That's bad news. Except that he sent his son to die for you. to purify you, to purge you of sin and guilt. You don't have to look at that law with shame. The same law that I broke is the law that my Savior obeyed, and His obedience satisfies the prerequisites for my justification. That's what it means for Jesus to fulfill the law. The law has to be kept for you to be declared righteous. Jesus kept it. That doesn't change our continuing obligation to the authority of the law. It does satisfy the prerequisite for God to say to you, your sins are forgiven, and you are accepted as a law keeper. I don't have to hide or deny or rationalize my guilt. I don't have to be paralyzed by grief. I can take ownership of my sin. And not with a misguided pride, but nevertheless without fear, because Christ died for me. The law has no power to terrify me any longer. Every time you are convicted by the law, all you are doing is confirming your qualification to be a recipient of grace. Because the unbeliever doesn't wrestle, as you do, with a lack of assurance. The unbeliever doesn't wrestle and grieve over his continuing disobedience and shortcomings. That's a heart that's been made sensitive by the Spirit. So own it. I am a great sinner. Jesus is a much greater Savior. Praise God. Every conviction is a reminder of your qualification to receive God's grace. And last, and I promise it'll be last. I know this is maybe a little longer than y'all are used to on Sunday nights. You need to understand the context of the law. And here I want to take you back in your mind to Exodus chapter 20. How does the Ten Commandments begin? It does not begin with a commandment. It begins with a proclamation of the gospel. Did you see that? I am Yahweh your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. Now here's how you should live. The Ten Commandments is answering the question, in view of God's grace, in view of God's redemption, in view of God's mercy, how then should we live? We not only need to maintain the law-gospel distinction, we need to learn a proper law-gospel sequence. An unbeliever hears the law as a word of condemnation, leading either to conviction and conversion to Christ, or confirmed unbelief, leading to everlasting judgment. If an unbeliever is elect, he hears the law in preparation for the gospel. And so the sequence is law, then gospel. But that is not the way that a believer encounters the law. It's not. It must not be. The believer encounters the law as a consequence of the gospel. The believer hears the law the way that Israel did at the base of Mount Sinai. I am your Savior. I've redeemed you. You are mine. My precious people. My holy nation. A kingdom of priests. Here's what that ought to look like. The law wasn't given to condemn the Israelites. Now, no doubt many of them were unconverted. No doubt many of them were condemned by that law. But the law was presented to the people of God as the redeemed people of God. The sequence was grace, then gratitude. Does that sound familiar? It's the Heidelberg Catechism. It's the structure of the book of Romans. It's woven into the fabric of our Reformed tradition. Grace, and then gratitude. And yes, the law continues to convict us of our sin and to show us our need for Jesus. Yes, of course, I still need to be reminded of my need for grace and repentance. But that law is no longer a message of condemnation. It's a rule of life and faith and gratitude. It's an instrument of sanctification, not justification. It's a means of grace used by the Spirit to conform me more and more to the likeness of God's Son. It is neither a terror to nor enemy of God's people. It is a delight. It is an instrument in the hands of the Redeemer. It is a ministry of the Spirit for your everlasting good. And so, Christian, you must not listen to the law the way that the world does. You must hear it the way that Scripture presents it. For by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works. Not saved by good works, saved for good works. Grace, and then gratitude. Christ changes everything. And one of the things that he changes is how the church hears the law of God. Apart from Christ and without grace, the law can only bring terror. But in Christ and under grace, the law is our joy and comfort. It's a ministry which confirms, yes, our sin and our need for a Savior, but which also shows us the purity and righteousness of that Savior more clearly than we otherwise could know. We do not look to the law for our acceptance by God. We come knowing that we are already accepted by God for the sake of Christ, not on the basis of our works. We come to the law knowing that it was given by our Father for our blessing, not as a curse, but rather to consecrate us. The law and the gospel are not adversaries, but allies, working for the eternal blessedness and joy of God's people. Each one has its particular place and role to play in the work of redemption, but they work together and not at cross purposes. Our perspective, interpretation, and application of them must recognize their harmony, not create or exaggerate disunity. You have never kept the law of God perfectly or even adequately. But praise God that Jesus Christ has. He made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. God has imputed our sins to the incarnate Son, so that he might impute the Son's perfect righteousness to everyone who believes. But some of you here at the end may be saying, but do I really believe? Am I really repentant enough? But insofar as you're asking that question, you're looking in the wrong place for the assurance of salvation. Do you know that you are a sinner? You would not be asking that question unless you did. Do you love Christ? Not do you believe enough, not do you love enough. You don't, neither do I. But do you love him? Do you love him? And if so, then be comforted and assured by the promise of God's own word that your sins are indeed forgiven and you are not under the condemnation of God's law. And so come and welcome to Jesus Christ. Amen. Let's bow together. Gracious God and Father, we struggle with your good gifts. We struggle, O Lord, with those very things that you have appointed to bless us, to teach us, to strengthen us. We resist that which is for our good, and yet you, O Lord, are the one who subdues and masters our hearts. We pray that you would continue that good work, that we would delight not only in the gospel, but in your law as well, that shows to us the righteousness of your Son, that offers to us fatherly and benevolent correction, O God, that lays before us a path and a life of faith and gratitude. Teach us to love your law and help us in loving your law to love you more and more each day. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.